We live in a society in which we are bombarded by advertisements. New inventions, latest gadgets, improved formulas. Whether we're talking about computers or cars, clothing or even food, there's always something new and improved around the corner. Always something better to tempt us. Wisdom is old. Wisdom isn't something new. It's not an innovation of the 21st century. Wisdom has history on its side. Not something that would be viewed positively if we're talking in terms of computers. But if we're talking about guidance for good living, then this certainly is in its favour. Wisdom, as it's presented to us in the Bible, has proven itself not over weeks of testing in the laboratory, but over centuries, even millennia, of real-life situational testing. And it has always demonstrated itself to be true and reliable and good. We need to appreciate wisdom's past. That's what the father says to his son in these opening verses of Proverbs chapter 4. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son, as hard as that may be to believe, when I was a son with my father, when I was tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me. You see, what this wise parent is saying as he teaches his son is this: my son, what I am telling to you is what my father told to me and what his father told to him before. And so it can be traced back through the generations, through the ages of history. This is an heirloom. This is valuable. This isn't something new that I just thought up this morning that may or may not work. Try it out and see for yourself. No, this teaching that I am giving to you, this guidance that I am offering, these commands that I am presenting, these precepts that I am encouraging you in, have been proven in my own life as I heard them from my father, who himself had proved them in his life, and so on, and so on. Of course, we have here echoes of Deuteronomy chapter 6, don't we? A different context, a different idea, but essentially the same theme. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Teach them diligently to your children. These words of wisdom, this knowledge, this instruction, these commandments. Pass them on to the next generation and the generation that follows. And so, from those days of Moses and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, generation after generation after generation has passed. Judge has followed judge and given way to the monarchy in Israel. And Solomon, perhaps writing these words, centuries after those first instructions given through Moses to the children of Israel, is saying the same thing to his son. I have heard what my father has said to me. I have proven the wisdom of these ways. Now listen to me. Be attentive to me. Appreciate the fact that this isn't some novelty here today and gone tomorrow to be replaced by some new, better. This has a proven track record of reliability. These words are dependable. Appreciate wisdom's past. It has a grand heritage for you to rely upon. But moving quickly from the past, the compiler of these proverbs is concerned principally with the present. He is concerned for his readers as he, taking the words of a wise parent, speaks as if to his son and challenges them to make wisdom their own today. You see, it's all very well, wisdom having proven itself over centuries, even thousands of years. That's all very good for Moses to have benefited from wisdom, from Joshua to have benefited from wisdom, from the various judges to have benefited from wisdom, from King David and King Solomon to have benefited from wisdom. But the real issue is, will you benefit from wisdom? This is the writer's concern. You must make wisdom your own today. The past is gone. It's a proven testing ground of the value of wisdom and its reliability, but it will do you no good at all unless you yourself embrace it personally. And so, the father speaks to his son, be attentive. Do not forsake my teaching. And then he begins to quote his own father. Hold fast my words. Keep my commandments. Get wisdom. Get insight. Love her. Embrace her. And there's a shift that takes place as the grandfather here, who's being quoted, moves from wisdom as a impersonal thing to the personification of wisdom. We've met her before, woman wisdom, and the value of having her. But this grandfather, as he spoke to his son, basically is saying to his son, enter into relationship with woman wisdom. Love her. Embrace her. Make her your own. Unite yourself with her. And then puts it negatively, don't forget. Don't turn away. Don't forsake her. Cling to her. She is yours. As in a covenant of marriage, to be inseparable. This is the urging then of the Father to his Son to enter into such an intimate relationship with wisdom that it becomes your own inseparable possession. Indeed, he puts it in these terms in verse 7, which seems a little bit confusing, I guess. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. But that's where it all begins. The first wise thing that you will do will be to get wisdom. We expect, of course, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. But you see, if you enter into relationship with God, you've gotten wisdom. He is the source. He is the fount of wisdom. Whatever you do, whatever else you do in your life, whatever else you amass in terms of wealth or honor or prestige or possessions, whatever else, get insight. Insight, of course, being used synonymously with wisdom here. He's saying the same thing. He's repeating it, emphasizing whatever. This is the most important thing. Be ready to give up everything else in order to possess wisdom. We've encountered this idea before, and remember the teaching of Jesus Christ, the collector of pearls, who, when he saw a prize pearl, sold all the others that he had collected over the years to have this one of superior value. Or the person who found treasure in the field, he went away and he sold everything that he had in order to buy the field so that the treasure would be his. This is the idea here. Whatever else you get, make sure you get wisdom. And wisdom, as we've already understood, and as we will see even more as we move through these discourses, begins with a relationship with God, particularly a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is, after all, the personification of wisdom. As confusing as the imagery may be, he is woman wisdom. He is the one whom we must love. He is the one whom we must embrace. He is the one with whom we must enter into an intimate relationship so that we are united with him so intimately that his goodness, his righteousness, his merits become our own possession. And our sins and our failings and everything that we do that would separate from God, he deals with. He pays the price for. And then you see how important it is to make wisdom your own. Hear what the Father says to his Son. Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. You see, there is life in the hand of wisdom. There is life in union with Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. You may feel that you have life. It may seem that your life here on earth is full to overflowing with all kinds of experiences and excitement and energy and wealth. But it's of no value at all apart from Jesus Christ and apart from a right relationship with God. For it is, as the scriptures teach, a vapor, a mist that is there in the morning and is gone in a moment. Have you seen the mists in Palmerston North recently?
Most of you probably aren't up early enough. Because by the time you get up, it's all gone. If you had an 18-month-old, you'd be up early enough and you'd see it.
The whole day ahead, the mist is there, and by 7:30 it's gone. Already burned off by the sun. And the Bible says our lives are like that. And there, eternity lies before us. The whole day, as it were, lies before us, and the mist is forgotten. The fun and excitement of life will all be forgotten when you endure the eternity of God's wrath if you have not embraced wisdom. You need to make wisdom your own. You need to make Jesus your own. You need to enter into a right relationship with him, whatever it costs. And I cannot emphasize this too much. It may cost you your friendships, but it will be worth it. It may cost you upward mobility in the workplace, but it will be worth it. It may cost you the acquisition of wealth, of riches, of comforts, but it will be worth it. It may cost you health, but it will be worth it. To embrace Jesus Christ and to walk life's road with him, obeying his commands, following in his precepts, will be worth it. You must make wisdom your own, and you must do it today. And then the writer looks to the future. Having encouraged his son to appreciate wisdom's past heritage, challenged him to make wisdom his own today, he encourages his son, be assured of wisdom's future blessings. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. When Jesus lived in this world, he often challenged his disciples that they needed to relinquish everything for his sake. They needed to prize him, to understand what it meant to be a follower of him and to live life in the right perspective, to humble themselves, to recognize who they were beside him. Here he was, the great God and creator of the world, who had come into this world in order to reconcile them to God, a God whom they had lived lives of rebellion against, who they were separated from. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world, and he's walking alongside these men and women. And he's teaching them day by day. And he essentially is saying to them day by day, now consider what I've done, how I've humbled myself and come into this world, and all that I'm doing on your behalf. and think appropriately about yourself. Humble yourselves. Think soberly about your own condition. This is the way of wisdom. Hear how he puts it according to Luke chapter 14 and verse 11. Jesus says there, anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Or again in chapter 18 and in verse 14, I tell you this concerning the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee who had prayed how glad he was that he was not like other men. And the tax collector who had pleaded for mercy before God. I tell you this, Jesus said, this man, the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Or to use the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And those words are given in the context of the life of the church. You who are younger, be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What Peter is saying, what Jesus is saying, is recognize who you are. You're sinners. You're condemned to eternity in hell, but for the work that I do to redeem you, to bring you back reconciled to God. Now think soberly about this situation and prize me. And follow me, and be willing to give up everything for me, just as I gave up everything for you. And you will not be put to shame, but you will be exalted. Wisdom exalts those who prize her highly. Wisdom also honours those who embrace her. If you embrace Christ, if you demonstrate your allegiance to Christ by following him loyally, whatever the circumstances may be, God will honour you. Again, in the Gospels, in John's Gospel in chapter 12, and in verses 25 and 26, Jesus speaks of this. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. And this is in the context of Jesus' impending death. He is saying, in effect, follow me, even to death. Be loyal to me, even if it means giving up your life. Because if you love your life, if you try to save your life, if you try to cling to your life in this world, you will lose true life, eternal life. But whoever hates his life, is willing to give up his life in this world, will keep it for eternity. Allegiance to Christ is honoured by God. Again, Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says in verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were a people, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here again is that similar idea. Here is the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. And you, he says, are living stones being built into a spiritual house. Rejected by men, maybe. Persecuted, perhaps. But in the sight of God, honoured. Never put to shame. Embrace wisdom. Embrace Christ. Unite with him, and God will honor you. And finally, wisdom is described by the writer of Proverbs as presenting a graceful garland, or bestowing a beautiful crown. In the New Testament, three crowns are mentioned as the possession of the believer in Christ, the one who has embraced the Saviour and is united to him. Paul speaks to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 in these terms. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Here is a crown of righteousness. Righteousness is presented in the Bible, pictured in the Bible in different ways. As a breastplate. As a robe. A garment. A covering. Here it's described as a crown because it's something glorious, it's something spectacular, it's something rich, you see. Who wears crowns? Kings wear crowns. Queens wear crowns. Royalty wear crowns. And here, this righteousness that becomes the possession of those who are united to Jesus Christ is pictured as a crown to adorn the believer. A crown that they will wear. A crown that they will submit to their Saviour in glory. James, on the other hand, describes the Christian as wearing not a crown of righteousness, but a crown of life. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. The crown of righteousness is the reward of those who love his appearing. The crown of life is promised to those who love him and who demonstrate that love of him through steadfastness under trial. It's mentioned again in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the churches, in chapter 2 and verse 10. There we hear Jesus saying, do not fear what you are about to suffer. See, here's the idea of endurance again that James spoke of. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And again in chapter 3, and in verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. See, here's steadfastness. Here's perseverance under trial. Here is allegiance to Christ. And here's the reward. Though they may lose their life in this world, God will give them a crown of life, a royal life, a lasting life, a life of luxury, as it were, to replace their life of misery. And so we think, don't we, about Jesus' testimony concerning the rich man and Lazarus, both taken from this world in the same night. The rich man sent to hell, and the poor man, Lazarus, enters into heaven. And there's a dialogue between Abraham and the rich man. And part of the conversation, Abraham says to the rich man, you had your reward. Now it's Lazarus' turn. But you see, the rich man's reward was just for a brief spell, that mist, that fog that's gone as the sun rises. Crown of life is worth having, a richness of life for eternity. And then finally, Peter again, in chapter 5 and verse 4 of his first letter, says that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Crown of righteousness to cover all our sinfulness. A crown of life to replace this miserable, deathly existence. A crown of glory. For when we enter into relationship with Christ, we become heirs of paradise. Eden restored. The presence of God in all its glory, without any of the taints and stains of sin. That's what we look forward to when we embrace Jesus, the personification of wisdom. But to return then to the emphasis of the Father speaking to his Son in Proverbs chapter 4 and verses 1 through 9. The emphasis is personal. The emphasis is on intimate relationship. Yes, wisdom is proven by history to be reliable, but it will do you no good until you make it your own. You must embrace Jesus. You must do it personally if you are to have life, if you are to have righteousness, if you are to have glory, and all those benefits. Prize Jesus, and he will exalt you. He will honour you if you embrace him. He will place on your head a graceful garland. He will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Love Jesus. Serve Jesus. And you have begun on the road of wisdom.